I'm sure that our desire in meeting tonight and hearing the scriptures is that we all want to grow in love for our Saviour. That we all want to love Him, know Him, serve Him, please Him more and more. We're here because we want to praise His glorious and wonderful name as He deserves. And one way that the scriptures frequently reveal the glory of Christ to us is by showing us the contrasting virtues, the graces and gifts that appear to be opposites, are all found in Him. I mean, He is revealed to us as both perfectly just and righteous, and He is perfectly merciful. He is the upright judge, and He is the compassionate Saviour. Graces and virtues that, humanly speaking, we tend to think of as opposites, but they're all perfectly one in our Lord Jesus. He's the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He is perfect God and perfect man. He's all things. He's all good things in perfect harmony. And it's something of that rich theme I want to draw on as we look at our passage this evening. That the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem was one of the most significant events in His life and ministry. We traditionally, of course, call it Palm Sunday because of the branches that the people waved. Riding on a donkey, surrounded by the disciples, the Lord processed into Jerusalem at the beginning of the festival of Passover week. And it was a joyful, it was a happy celebration. The people are cheering, they're rejoicing in the Lord and all His wonderful works. Some dared to hope at last. Is this the Messiah? It's a somewhat unusual event in the life of the Lord. It was one of the very few times when He allowed people to acknowledge Him publicly. He conducted most of his ministry in the shadows, so to speak. How many times do we hear in the gospel he commands the disciples not to tell people that He is the Christ? When the crowds wanted to make Him king forcibly, it says he retreated into the wilderness and was alone. He acted as a servant. He avoided public recognition like that. But on this day, He allows it. The Lord, the true Son of David, He comes to His own city. He comes to his Father's house. And just the joy of it all is so great. He said that if the people didn't celebrate it, even the stones would cry out. The Lord had come. And so for a day at least, the Lord allowed His identity as Christ and King to be publicly celebrated. But of course we know that there's this dark undercurrent swirling beneath them. He's warned the disciples three times. He's going to Jerusalem to die, to give His life a ransom for many. And His entrance marks the beginning of the last week of His earthly life. And although Mark is a short gospel, just 16 chapters, almost at least over a third, perhaps even close to a half, is just about this last week. He came to suffer, to be betrayed and crucified. So look with me at the Lord in this great procession, and in particular at the contrasting virtues and graces that we see in Him. We see that He entered as a humble king. A bit like we were talking about this morning, Imogen, in the little story that I was telling about why the Lord Jesus came. He came as a humble king. As I'm sure you know, it was common in the ancient world that when a king would be coming to his throne, coming into power, There'd be a procession into his city, a display of his wealth and power, chariots and soldiers, a display, you know, pomp and privilege. And then the processions would end at the temple of the king's god. So they would give thanks and make an offering for their rule. And usually, certainly by Roman and Greek times, that the king would ride on a white horse, a symbol of nobility and strength. Well, truly, on one level, this is what's going on. The Lord Jesus is entering that day as king, and he's on his way to the throne that is rightfully his. He's the king. He's the heir of David. He's king of kings. He's lord of lords. He's ruler of the nations. And you could call this a coronation procession. The king coming to claim his throne, the descendant of David chosen by God. He's the rightful ruler, not the Herods, not the Roman emperor. He's the true king. Remember the promises to the line of David. The promise that they would not only always rule over Israel and Judah, but that they would be the inheritors of the earth, highest of all the kings of the earth. God would make the throne of David the highest power, as the throne of God, to rule over all nations from sea to sea, from the coastlands, as the Old Testament puts it. And the Lord Jesus processed into Jerusalem as the rightful Lord of all the earth. And yet he comes riding on a lowly donkey, a beast of burden. Now, it was the practice of the kings of David to ride on donkeys. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 1, for example, records that when Solomon was crowned as king, when he had his procession through Jerusalem, he rode on his father David's mule. Now, that back then, that wasn't because there was a shortage of horses. It was a symbol that the monarchy of David was to be different. They were to be humble kings. Not above the people on white horses, but among the people on a lowly donkey. Not self-aggrandizing, but servants. They had been given the kingdom as a gift from God. They were his servants to do his will, keep his laws, stewards. They were to shepherd the people, not exploit them. They were commanded in the law of God not to seek out the horses of Egypt, not to clothe themselves with excessive wealth, not to be like the worldly kings. And so a humble donkey from the beginning was a symbol for this different kind of kingship. So we see how the Lord Jesus is the true, perfect king. All the way through his ministry, he serves. We saw at the end of chapter 10, almost the defining statement of how he saw himself. He came to serve and not be served. He fed the people in the wilderness, gave them rest in green pastures. He bore their griefs and their sicknesses, healed their sick. He rebuked the corrupt. We've seen this theme that Mark has emphasized to us, how he cares for little ones, children, outcasts, the forsaken, the poor. He's the ideal Davidic king. He's the true good shepherd. So isn't it wonderful that this is our Lord Jesus Christ, your king and my king? He's both the awesome Lord of all, and he's a loving servant. He's majestic in power and might, but he's humble and gentle. And this is who the Lord Jesus is today. This is who he is to us, to you. The merciful and loving Savior, the King. And if there's encouragement to take from this, is that you can pour out all your needs and burdens to him. He's not a king who is far off and distant, but one who carries our burdens. You see how there's these wonderful contrasting graces in him. the Lord of all, but also this gracious servant. But then the scripture also wants us to see he is both prophesied about and the greatest prophet. He's both the subject of the promises of God and he's the one who makes the promises. For centuries, the Lord had spoken through the prophets about the reign of a coming son of David. He would establish the kingdom forever. In the words of Isaiah 9, he would be the Prince of Peace. In the words of Psalm 72, he'd bring justice for the poor. All nations would bow before him. And as we've heard from Zechariah, he would come riding on a donkey with the seeming end of the line of the kings of David. The whole practice of riding on the donkey had come to an end. Zechariah prophesied that when the king would come, it would be restored. And that's how the people would recognize him. Just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. The great significance is that the Lord Jesus was consciously fulfilling that prophecy, obeying the word of God as he did throughout his whole life. He was fulfilling this promise. The coming Savior of the world would be recognized by restoring this practice of riding on the donkey. But there's a danger that we're so familiar with this story that we miss something that's strange and puzzling about it. The Lord sends two disciples to fetch the donkey. Now, why is this such an important part of the story? Mark could have just said they found a donkey and they brought it to Jesus and he rode it. But instead, he spends about a third of this whole passage telling us about the sending out of the two and they're finding this one specific donkey and then them bringing it to the Lord. And there's that curious incident where the people say, what are you doing with that? Did the disciples steal it? What's going on here? It's all rather curious at first glance. And scholars have come up with all kinds of strange ideas. Had Jesus set this up in advance? Was this some kind of prearranged signal with a donkey he'd already bought? Not at all. This was a supernatural event. This was a display of the Lord's prophetic power, the power of his word, his supernatural knowledge to be able to find this donkey. Notice that's what the text emphasizes. The end of the incident in verse 6. The people released the donkey when they heard the command of Jesus. That's what this is about. It's about the power of his word, his powerful word of prophecy and command. He prophesies this. It's a sign that he says, look, in that next village over, you'll find a donkey, and it's a special donkey. It's one that's never been ridden, so that means according to the law, it's a holy animal devoted to the Lord. How does he know this? It's a display of his prophetic power. But not only does the Lord predict and prophesy this, his powerful word of command makes it happen. The Lord has need of it. A command filled with power that silences the objections. And so Mark's recounting all of this incident in detail because he wants you to see the power of God's word, the power of Jesus' word. God's word through the prophets like Zechariah predicted the donkey. With the same power, Jesus predicts it and fulfills it and brings it to pass. Jesus not only speaks God's word, he fulfills God's word. He speaks with the power and authority of God's word as no man ever spoke. Mark's telling us this is a sign. He's not only the one who fulfills all the prophecy, he's the one who makes the prophecies. Not only the one the prophets speak about, but the one who speaks through the prophets. The donkey's a sign in more ways than one. The Lord Jesus is the subject of the scriptures, and he's the speaker of the scriptures. And again, what a comfort to our faith, that when we listen to the Holy Scriptures, we are not just hearing about the Lord Jesus, wonderful as that is. They are his inspired words through the Spirit. He himself is speaking to you through them. Through the Scriptures, we have a personal communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of him and they are spoken by him to us. He is their author. And you're hearing his lovely voice in their inspired words from beginning to end. So again, you see these seemingly contrasting virtues. Well, it's all complete in him. Well, then we might consider the cheers of the crowd. And they reveal that our Lord Jesus is the power of God, but also the powerless sacrifice. Again, in laying down their clothes and the leaves, the crowd are following the ancient customs of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9, for example, records that King Jehu was honored this way. So again, in doing this, they are quite consciously saying that they're hoping that the line of kings is returning. Could this be the Christ? And how right they were. But they're also singing and shouting the words of Psalm 118. Hosanna, meaning save us, O Lord. Words that had become traditional for the Passover festival and had become to mean a term of praise and of joy. God does save. But the crowd perhaps spoke more than they knew. Psalm 118 speaks about the coming Davidic king as one through whom God would save his people forever. And it speaks about the power and the authority of the king. He comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of David that comes in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase, to come in the name of the Lord, is to act, it's to be sent with the power and authority of the Lord. To be his emissary, to have the authority and power to act on God's behalf. God's authorized agent. The gospel's shown us, hasn't it, repeatedly, the Lord Jesus acting with the authority of God. Think back to how we saw him forgive sins, the paralyzed man. And the scribes rightly asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the Lord says, I'll show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and heals him. He had the authority to command the winds and the waves, the devils to be silent. Think of the authority with which he interpreted the law, the Sabbath laws, the laws about divorce. But again, they spoke more than they knew. We ourselves do that, don't we? We can sing words from hymns and psalms that we know so well and can even say them perhaps without realizing all the full truth that's contained in those words. Because what's so distinctive about the Lord Jesus is how perfectly he fulfills this. He acts with the absolute power and authority of God. Again, that's what Mark has highlighted to us. He's not a limited agent with restricted authority. What's so striking is he acts and speaks with total authority. He's God's Christ and agent, but one invested with so much authority, he is as God. Because of course, as no one understood yet, he is God. God the Son, Lord and God over all. He comes in the name of the Lord, absolutely. But Psalm 118 also speaks of the king becoming powerless. Did the crowds that day really know what they were saying? And again, here's where we pick up on some of these dark undercurrents that are flowing towards the cross. In Psalm 118, the Christ suffers rejection. He is the stone the builders have rejected. The builders, the leaders of God's people. It speaks of the nations conspiring against him, which will happen with Pilate. It says that he will be pushed violently. He will be chastened severely, as he will be with a scourge. That this one with all the power and authority of God will be powerless at the hands of men, left to the mercy of his enemies, despised by those who should have known him. We know the fulfillment of these things will be his death. And this is the mystery of the cross that the gospel is now pointing us to. Mystery beyond our comprehension. That the Son of God, in his human life, for us, will be rejected. The one who is worthy of all honor will be shamed as less than a man. He who is the glory of the Lord will be rendered powerless and nailed to a cross. But the glory of the Lord Jesus is we see these two things perfectly. And that in fact he displays his power gloriously through his powerlessness. Because he was bearing our sins. He was redeeming us. And his cross, his weakness, which is foolishness to the clever and the powerful, is in fact the very power of God for salvation. And all of this is there in that psalm. We see the glory of our incarnate God and his powerful powerlessness. But then the fourth and the final union of graces that we see in this passage is that we see the Lord Jesus is the presence of God with his people. He is God with us. God dwelling among us. Mark wants us to see that in Christ, God was visiting his people. There's a few places in the scripture that you come across that wonderful phrase, God has visited his people. You might think of the book of Ruth, for example, where Naomi is suffering during a famine and the scripture says she heard that God had visited his people. I mean, God had blessed them and returned to them. For God to visit his people means God is blessing his people, presencing himself to them to do them good. Now, where is that in the scripture? The Lord's entrance into Jerusalem climaxes in him going to the temple. Did you notice that in verse 11? It's a detail that some of the other gospel accounts leave out. He goes up to the temple. But then, again, there's a mystery. It seems like an anticlimax. He looks around and departs again. Now, why? What's happening? Well, it was a long time ago, but you might remember at the very beginning of the gospel, Mark has already told us the real significance of this. Remember in chapter 1, he quoted from the prophet Malachi and the promise that the Lord himself would suddenly come to his people. Even to the temple. Ever since the departure of God's presence from the temple, at the exile centuries before, the great hope of God's people is that one day his presence would come back to them as he once dwelt in the glory cloud in the temple. The promise to the prophets is that God would come suddenly, unexpectedly. He'd be dwelling amongst his people, even in the temple. Here he is. As promised. Don't underestimate the significance of what Mark says in that one small verse in verse 11. Jesus came into the temple, fulfilling all those promises. God in his temple amongst his people. But also he has come in judgment. That was the warning of that prophecy in Malachi. That when he returned, he would come like a refiner's fire to purify his people, to test them, to search them, to judge them. When it says the Lord looked around at everything, it doesn't mean he was acting like a tourist or amusing his curiosity. Mark's telling us he was critically weighing up and examining what was going on in his temple. He was searching, he was judging. With eyes like flames of fire, he's observing what is going on in his temple. If you let your eye run down to the rest of the chapter. We find out in the next passage, he judges them to be desecrating his temple, unworthy of it, and he pronounces judgment. It will be destroyed. His leaving of the temple is, if you like, his sentence upon it. It marks the end of the temple's life. Again, the presence and the glory leaves. This old administration has failed. But it's not the end of God dwelling with his people. The Lord Jesus himself is the new temple. The presence of God with his people. The new living temple in his own body. The old administration ends. He leaves it behind. Because now there's this new and far more glorious one. The grace and glory in him. And that continues in his spiritual body. Us, the church. So we can, all of us. When we are gathered as the church, we are the temple of God. But you see the great significance of what took place. Outwardly, a man coming to the temple. God. God with us. Jesus, the temple of his presence. The greatest encouragement I think I can give you through these difficult days, the greatest thing to refresh you spiritually, is to urge you to look at the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the scriptures, and to meditate upon what we learn about him, illuminated by all the scriptures in the Old Testament, and to see this great glory of the Lord, that he's God with us, and see all these perfection of virtues and graces that are all perfectly one in him. Our humble King, the Word of God, the power of God, and the powerless one who saved us. And I pray that you'll fix your eyes upon him and rejoice in our glorious King. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of your glory revealed to us. That we can search the scriptures and know him by faith, trust in him and look upon him. And we thank you that he continues today forever, the same King, the same prophet, the same priest and saviour. And we thank you, Lord, that the perfection of every good thing, every virtue and grace is found in him. Please, Lord, take away our blindness. Take away any hardness of our hearts. Help us, we pray, to gaze upon him, that we might love him more, trust him, rest upon him, and worship and adore him, now and forever. Amen.